really find that kind of a clause that answers to it here, although perhaps verse 11 answers to it, though it's not clear that it should, in which case verse 11 should begin, "On the second hand, I long to see you." I don't know whether one should put it that way or not, but that's the only place where one can even fit one in, but I think we mentioned that last time. Paul puts a firstly here and not a secondly. And then, of course, he talks about thanking God for the Roman saints because their faith was spoken throughout the world. And as we have pointed out and should emphasize every time you read this verse, that all the world even does not mean everyone who's ever lived. All the world does not even mean everyone who's alive. I have yet to find anyone who believes that the American Indians heard of the Roman faith. Right there, they've admitted that some of the world's not included. And if they want to talk about the then-known world, I'm sure that no one would claim that all the German barbarians, by the way, that's what the Greeks called the Germans back then. That might make those of you of German ancestry really love the Greeks. But that's all the word meant was foreigner. We've given it another meaning. But at any rate, I don't think the barbarians had heard of them. But at the most, I believe that it means that the believers in the then-known world had no doubt in the main heard about the Romans' faith. I'm sure I could even find an occasional ignorant Christian that had not heard of the faith of the Roman Church. Be that as it may be, that brings us then to verse 9, where Paul says, "God is my witness," an interesting reference to an attribute of God that we'll look at in a second, "whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." Now, Paul mentions here that God is my witness. You know, one of the very important doctrines of Scripture is that God is omniscient. The Bible teaches us that we have a God who knows everything. There is no way that we can hide from God. Now, you all know verses as well as I do that talk about the fact that God knows all, and there are a bunch, and we don't really have to look them all up. We do have to remind ourselves that the Bible does use the knowledge of facts distinct from the knowledge of persons. The knowledge of persons in Scripture is equivalent to having some sort of intimate relationship with them, and hence is used of the husband-wife relationship. But the knowledge of facts is quite a different thing, and the Bible teaches us that God knows everything, even though it talks about Him as only knowing certain people. Remember in Matthew 7, we have Christ saying to certain ones, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It doesn't mean he never knew about them. From a fact standpoint, he knew them. But from the other standpoint, of course, he did not know them. And of course, there are a number of passages that relate to us the fact that God knows everything. And so this means, of course, that there is absolutely no reason ever for us to think that we're going to ultimately get away with something. Now, for Paul to say, "God is my witness," of course, is simply saying, well, if you don't believe it, I can assure you God knows. And we have several places in Scripture where that kind of thing is said. However, one has to be really careful about such expressions. I always worry about the person that says to tell the truth, and then they give you some notion. Because I always worry if they didn't give me that notion, they weren't telling me the truth. You know, you have to be careful of these things. I think when we're reading inspired Scripture, of course, it means that Paul is simply adding some emphasis to this particular passage, not that he's lying on other occasions. But you know, you do worry about somebody who underscores certain of their statements with, "Well, I'm telling you the truth," and doesn't underscore certain other ones, that you'd better look out for these others. Or maybe they're doing it in reverse, and you better look out for the ones that they put that in front of. However, that's not what he's doing here. So he's saying, "God is my witness," that is, there that I really do, in the privacy of my home. I don't think he's talking here about public prayer. "Constantly mention you in my prayers." So he's saying, "God is the witness." Perhaps he's also adding, without putting it in words, "No one else really is." Prayer is, after all, ultimately a private thing. We do have public prayer, but prayer is a private thing, and God is the only one that can really witness as to what is said in private. And so Paul uses this expression, he uses it several times just to certify certain things. Look with me briefly at a couple of other places. 2 Corinthians 1:23. Ever so often, Paul adds these little phrases. 2 Corinthians 1:23, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth." And here he's actually saying, God knows I didn't come, and he knows the reason. It might not even been a good reason, but God still knows. And you can find other references like that. That ever so often, the writers of Scripture put a special little formula that says, boy, you better pay attention to this, because God knows it, and I intend for you to know that God knows it. I'm adding it for some special emphasis. Look with me also at 2 Timothy 2:22. I find rather interesting. 2 Timothy 2:2. Here he's not referring to God as the witness, but to men. He says, "And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So he says, you've heard some things from me with plenty of witnesses. We could build a court case, you've heard it so much. And the things that you've heard from me, and they've been attested to by a number of witnesses, he says, I want you to go and give those to others also. So Paul, quite often, with his legal training, I'm sure, would call others to witness, whether it was God or man, that certain things were indeed the truth. Now back to Romans 1, because there's another interesting thing that he says here. God is my witness, he says. And he says, whom I serve. That's about all most people notice in the verse. But he says, whom I serve with my spirit. That's an interesting thing for him to add. And because we have been looking at things textually, we often don't get into this. But I think we should observe a doctrine that's very important here. And that is, when we serve the Lord with our spirit. You know, what you do, of course, spills over into the body, because the body is the vehicle for activity. But it's really the spirit with which we serve the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I think, is a passage that bears on this very important notion, and one that I don't think is as well understood as it ought to be. And that is that man is a trinity. That is, man has got three parts. He's not a trinity in the sense that God is, because we talk about God as being three persons with one entity. We are one person, each of us, with actually three entities. And these entities are sometimes hard to distinguish, and yet they also have some rather distinctive functions. See, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we talk about the spirit, the soul, and the body. Now, I believe that we can support from Scripture that in the believer, the spirit has become the new nature. The person who is an unbeliever, his spirit really hardly functions at all, because the spirit is God consciousness primarily. And the spirit of the unbeliever functions, but functions in a very negative way. But the believer is the one who has a regenerated spirit, literally. And it's kind of interesting that the Scripture several times, in referring to, like Paul talks about, I pray with the Spirit. I serve the Lord with the Spirit. You don't ever hear him saying much about serving the Lord with his soul. Kind of interesting, isn't it? The soul becomes, it would appear, in the believer, because it's the seat of our social interactions, it becomes still the place where pride reigns supreme, and pride is the source of all sin. In Proverbs 6, it talks about six things doth the Lord hate, ye seven are an abomination unto him, and the proud look is number one. That's Proverbs 6:16-19. So that, and I think we have to, well, we obviously have social interactions, but we must always keep the soul in subjection to the spirit. We don't. We instead quite often live lives that are almost, in some ways, like the world around us in some of our attitudes. And of course, the body in this life is subject to all sorts of decay, and it's the vehicle through which we have activity, and it's also the source many times of temptations that we give into that we shouldn't. But nevertheless, the body will someday also be perfected. As I understand things, the spirit is renewed at regeneration, the soul at death, and the body at the rapture. So that ultimately we stand before God perfect. That doesn't mean we stand before God infinite, we stand before God as perfect. Remember, there's a difference. There's a difference between perfect wisdom and total wisdom. But we stand before God as people that are perfect. Now, Paul served God with his spirit. And it's very important that we serve God, I believe, with our spirit. He goes on to say, God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Again, a very important emphasis that you'll see throughout this epistle. Gospel is something that we have taken from the biblical emphasis to the humanistic emphasis. You see, the humanistic emphasis is the gospel of man. I want to tell you some good news about you folks, is really the attitude people think they ought to have. And I think we ought to fight against that tendency. That is, when we tell people about the gospel of God, it is good news of God. It is not necessarily good news for the listener. It is not good news to a man who's headed for the lake of fire that he's headed for the lake of fire. That's not good news. If it is, explain to me sometime how it is. But it is good news of Christ, or it's good news of God. It's God's good news. And that's the emphasis. God is blessed whenever the message goes forth. So Paul says, God is my witness. And he talks about the fact that it is God whom I serve in the gospel of his Son. Not men. It's God whom I serve. And then he goes on to say this business that he has uttered before in other places. We saw it in, it's primarily here, I guess, in this book, but we find it in certain other places. He says that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, do you notice what he says here? The Greek word for unceasing just means unceasingly. One lexicon adds that it was an unvarying practice on all occasions. Always. But Paul emphasizes it. See, the unceasingly gives forth the notion of being always, and the always gives forth the notion of being always. Paul's underscoring it. It's like somebody who says something to you twice, so make sure you get the message, or because they forgot they said it to you, whatever. Paul is emphasizing the fact that on every single occasion I'm always praying for you. I think that's the emphasis. Now, I don't know about you, but I think we could head that up Paul's prayer list. I don't know how to do that without a prayer list. If you want to tell somebody, you know, every time, on every occasion, I'm always praying for you, unless you've got an awfully good memory or you only have one person you ever pray for, you really, whether it's fixed in your mind or on a piece of paper, you have a prayer list. And I don't know which way Paul had it, and I don't think it matters a whole lot, but I think that it does emphasize that Paul was doing this constantly and consistently. You know, Paul had lots of people on his prayer list. He has the Romans on his prayer list. He mentions this, in Philippians 1 and verse 3? He mentions the same sort of thing. Philippians 1 and verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, implying, of course, that he did have a more than occasional reference to them. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you always, or making mention of you in our prayers. And the same two words are kind of brought together here. We give thanks to God always for you, unceasingly mentioning you in our prayers. Same two thoughts brought together. He says later on in 1 Thessalonians 5, about verse 20 or so, he says you're to pray without ceasing. That's to be something you're to do. That's 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17. So this idea of praying on every occasion for one another is a practice firmly grounded in Scripture. Now, Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. He prayed for the Romans. I look at the last chapter of the book of Romans and I find a number of explicit people mentioned by name. I have to believe Paul had a prayer list. I don't think when he when he prayed here in Romans 1, then he said, "Now, Lord, bless the Romans." Next. That's kind of how we do things at times. We say, "Well, we ask the Lord to bless you." I don't even know what that means. I know we do it at times. But I think we ought to really seriously question all things we do by habit. You know, we tended to have some habits that are good and some habits that are bad. And of course, prayer is done in Christ's name, of course, but prayer is also done with a specific notion in mind, and that is that we pray explicitly for one another. And I think Paul is talking here, since he adds the business about God is my witness, he's talking about a private prayer. I'm not sure how much of this sort of thing can be done in public. I mean, the whole notion in Philippians 4 where Paul says, "I beseech," or is it 3? "I beseech Euodia and Syntyche," it is 4, "that they be of the same mind." The very way in which he talks about the beseeching, I think, implies that he'd also been praying about it. We also know from Philippians 1:3 that he did pray for the Philippian church. It's hard to believe he prayed for the Philippian church and didn't mention those ladies. Well, I don't know how many Sunday services you could have praying for a couple of people in your church that they might learn to get along together without having one or both leave, which is usually what happens. They all leave. But private prayer, yes. Private prayer, it can be done. And there are some things that are very appropriate in private prayer that aren't so appropriate in public prayer. That means that it may be very appropriate to mention to people in private certain things to be prayed for that wouldn't be appropriate at all to mention in public. There's nothing wrong with that at all. There are many concerns that we might each have here that maybe should never be mentioned publicly, but should still be prayed about. So I believe very definitely in prayer lists, and I believe that Paul had one. And I believe that he very explicitly had some of these people in Romans 16 in mind as he prayed for the Roman church. Because, man, he just calls them forth without any problem, and he has explicit things in mind. "I want you to greet this person, and this person, and this person, and they're by name." Our prayers are not nameless expressions, but expressions with names and meanings attached. And Paul says here, "without ceasing," that is, on every occasion, "I'm always praying about you." Now, obviously, no one is claiming that Paul prayed 24 hours a day. That's silly. No one is praying, as is claimed in certain books about a man named Hyde, H-Y-D-E, that we are to have a ministry of prayer apart from the proclamation of the word. I think that's wrong. I think that's unscriptural. And the fact that there was a person who claimed to have had such a ministry doesn't make it biblical. The biblical emphasis is that we study the word, we pray, we give out the word. All those things are there. But prayer is there, and prayer is to be very explicit. And prayer, of course, is something that it's primarily a private activity, and it's something that should be done regularly. So then he goes on, he says, in verse 9, he says, "without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers." And then he says something in verse 10 that I swear must drive the Pentecostal up a wall. "Asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Now, wait a minute, Paul. Is that the way you claim the promise? You know how the Pentecostals say you should pray, don't you? You know, you're supposed to have in mind a certain thing that you want. Of course, it helps if you want to claim that God wants you to have it. So you find something that you have a godly reason to want. Paul certainly had a godly reason to want to see the Romans. He gives his reason, and there's nothing wrong with it. I've heard them say much more about things for which they didn't have a godly reason. And then you simply pray it and you claim the promise that it's yours. Isn't that the way they say it? I've heard one person tell another one, "Now, you want that swimming pool, you just claim it for God." Now, I'd like to see anyone tell me that their reason for wanting a swimming pool is spiritual. I suppose you could sit down, you know how we all do. "Now, if I just had a swimming pool, I could invite all the neighbors over and give them the gospel." And we all know how really honest that is being about the situation. But that's how they talk. Or in another case, the gentleman had a daughter that's got a very badly distorted back. It's kind of a sad thing because he's been claiming the promise, so far as I know, ever since I've worked at Lockheed. And he's decided the reason it hasn't happened yet is because he hasn't believed it's already happened. You know, I'm sorry, and I know it sounds terrible, but it reminds me of the V8 ads. You know, it looks and tastes like, it looks like tomato juice, but it isn't. You know, well, you're supposed to believe it is tomato juice, I guess. You know what I mean? The reversal of the V8 ads. They're supposed to look at this person and say, yeah, he looks sick, feels sick. Everyone that looks at him says he's sick, but he's not. And if you don't think they're saying those things, you haven't been in touch with what Pentecostals today are saying. Now, by that notion, one could have a little fun with verse 10, but we'll bypass that. You know, Paul is saying, somehow, I may at last succeed. He puts in a couple of things there that indicate that he still isn't sure it's going to happen. Now, he also gives us to believe that this was a constant prayer in his life. Now, we all are reminded of the fact that in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul prayed 3 times for healing. Somebody could come along and say, yeah, but Paul wanted healing just for his own sake. He wanted to feel better. That may be a selfish goal. Although, frankly, the Pentecostals don't know what to do with that passage. But they come to this one, and here's where Paul has a very spiritual goal, and he still says, well, maybe, perhaps, somehow, however you want to translate it, I might at last succeed in coming to you. You all know how he got to Rome, don't you? He got there in chains. I don't think he ever got there before then. I don't know that that really qualifies for what our Pentecostal friends mean when they talk about claiming the promise. That's still what they say. Let's just notice this passage at the very least implies that our attitude toward prayer is correct. Not only that, but the word here for requesting, asking, actually you've been translated begging. Begging God. I know that may bother some people's theology, but that's what he says. Not claiming some promise that was never made to us, but literally begging before God. And what does he beg God? That somehow it might be God's will, essentially. Somehow by God's will I may at last succeed to come to you. Because you see, there's one thing for sure that keeps us from getting what we want in prayer. It simply may not be God's will. Now, I have heard several times in Bible study situations at work where people have told me that it is a sin to add the expression, if it be God's will, to a request in a prayer. That's not claiming the promise. I have, in verse 10, Paul's own willingness to use that expression. That perhaps by God's will I may come to you. You see, there are some things you can claim by God's word. You can absolutely claim your salvation. You can thank God for it. You can absolutely claim that there will be a rapture one of these days, and you can ask God. You can thank God for that and do exactly what they did in the model prayer of Matthew 6. You realize that about a third of that prayer is thanking God for something that they knew was coming their way. Remember? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's an appropriate prayer for them because God had promised it. No question about that. God has promised us the rapture, the soon return of Christ for us. And that's a perfectly appropriate thing to pray for. We often think it's wrong to pray for something that's promised us, but they did in Matthew 6. But when it comes to asking God for various things in our life, like maybe we want to ask the Lord that we might have more people come to see the truth, that's an appropriate prayer, but God doesn't guarantee it. It was a very appropriate prayer that Paul asked God for various things in connection with the Roman church. But God just might not have decided that it should be that way. And you see, once you look at verse 10, you immediately see that the notion of what is the will of God comes into a whole sharp focus. What do we mean by God's will? We mean two things. Two things that are totally different when we talk about God's will. We talk to a person, we say, God's will is that you trust in Christ. What do we mean by that? We mean that it is God's command that you trust in Christ. Right? And then someone comes along and says, you know, Pharaoh was a wicked man. We say, yes, that was God's will. Romans 9. And it sounds like we've contradicted ourselves. Because I'm sure that everyone would agree with the notion that it was, by the first way we used the expression, God's will that Pharaoh trust in the Lord. And yet, by the second way we used it, we used Romans 9 to say it was definitely God's will that he not. Because, you see, God's will is used in Scripture in two senses. That which God has decided shall happen, and that which God has commanded us to do. When we talk about what God has commanded us to do, it is God's will that all men trust in Christ. From the standpoint of God's will of command, it is God's will that all men trust in Christ. There's nothing wrong with admitting that. That's what it says. All men are commanded everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and about verse 31. But in the notion of what it is God's will that he will make sure happens, all men have not been willed to come to God. Now, we could certainly say, in terms of what Paul is asking for in Romans 1, that it was God's will that the Romans be strengthened in the things of God. Because from the standpoint of the will of command, it is always God's will of command that you get strengthened in your Christian life. We can even tell you how to do it. Study the Word of God. Pray. Talk to others about Jesus Christ. And those are very important. We can absolutely assure you that you get involved in the Scriptures and in prayer and in telling others about Jesus Christ, and your Christian life will be strengthened. That's God's will. But the same token, we see somebody who doesn't grow up for the Lord, and we say, well, from the sovereign standpoint, God chose not to intervene. God sovereignly decided that person live as they are, and in that sense, it was not God's will. Let's always remember, the expression, God's will, is used in totally two different senses in Scripture. In the one sense, it describes our duty. In the other sense, it describes God's design. See, it gives God's precepts in one sense and God's purpose in the other sense. It gives God's commands in the one sense and God's counsel in the other. Now, we always know God's commands. We do not know God's counsel. We look at a person, anybody walking the streets of the city in which we live or anybody we work with, and we can say, absolutely, it's God's command that that person trust in Jesus Christ. That belongs to the revealed will of God, you see. When it comes to what God has decided in his counsel shall happen to that person, that's God's hidden will. So you see, people talk about God's revealed will, God's hidden will. The only place where there might be a confusion there is that we have in Scripture a revelation of in prophecies of certain places where God has revealed that men will be sinners and continue in sin. But for the most part, when we talk about the revelation that God has given us, we're talking about God's will of command. And when we talk about explicit circumstances in life, and we say, well, what has God decided to do in this case, that's hidden from us. We don't know. And as Paul penned these words in Romans 1, even though he was writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he appears not to even be sure there. Even as an apostle, writing under inspiration of the Spirit, in Romans 1 and verse 10, he still wasn't sure if God was going to allow him to come to the church at Rome. And like I've said on certain other passages, if an apostle writing Scripture doesn't know it, how in the world do you think you're going to know it? See, we always make our plans, and then God decides whether we can keep them, right? That's the kind of will of God we're reading about here. And even if our plans are made on the highest of motives, it's still true. God has designed certain things. God has demanded certain things. Now he goes on. He says, I long to see you, asking that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you. And he goes on and on and adds these little things. I may at last. It might be possible for me to come to you. So he puts in several words here that make it clear he's still not sure if by any means he might be able to come to see them. Now, in verse 11, we see what his goal was. What did Paul want to see the Romans for? What was so important? He says, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So he talks about an interesting collection of things that are his purpose. His goal. Oh, by the way, this is another interesting thing I always get a kick out of with our friends who claim they can translate the Bible in a one-to-one fashion without ever altering the words. There's two things that come to mind when one looks at these two verses. One is that the Greek way of expressing themselves and expressing purpose was quite often, instead of just to express it in our way, I want to do this in order that I may do that, they would quite often use what's called the infinitive, and then the noun would be in the accusative form. And just think about the way you would translate that. I long to see you, to impart, and then how you go with the rest of it gets kind of difficult because it's hard to put the word I in there. It's just simply to impart to you some spiritual gift, and you could do it that way. Surprising how many translations don't, that claim to be literal. But that's minor. The other thing that's that's interesting to me is in verse 12, it says that we may be encouraged by the faith. The Greek has the little word in, one another, both yours and mine. Now, you see, what's prompting commenting on that is this. In our conversations with some of the folks from the Concordant Publishing Concern, they've made a big to-do out of the fact that they're going to translate the same word the same way every time it occurs. Yet they translate this word in here by of, and I'm glad they did. Because, you see, Paul wasn't talking about being strengthened by their faith in one another, but by the faith of one another, whatever that means. And they translated it correctly, but they violated their rules when they did that. And it's quite appropriate to call it one another's faith. Okay, he says, and he has a definite article in front of it, so he really gives their purpose back here in verse 11. He says, I long to see you, once again emphasizing the fact that he wants to see them, in order that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That was Paul's purpose. You know, in our purpose in giving other people truths, how much of it has to do with strengthening them, and which really means to establish them. The Greek word here means to strengthen, to establish. Think about it for a moment. How are people established and how are they strengthened? Well, Romans 16:25 is a hard thing to ignore. Turn with me there just briefly, and maybe we'll have to stop here and pick up this thread next time, but you might think about it. Romans 16:25, now to him who is able to strengthen you, or establish, however you want to put it, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages. Now, people are strengthened first and foremost in Scripture by the infusion of truth. They are not strengthened first and foremost by having a large crowd. And we want to say more about this next time, because we got a lot of false notions running around today as to how to make people stronger Christians. We don't want to ignore the crowd impulse. I think we can bring out even here that Paul was talking about getting together with them, because that would have a beneficial effect too. We don't want to ignore that. But I'm afraid that too often our notion of crowd impulse is simply mob psychology rather than the biblical notion of strengthening one another in the truth of God. And there is something to say for mob psychology, almost all of it negative. I remember years ago, and I wish I could document this for you, but I remember reading it and then kind of forgetting where I found it, of some reporter that was in the South during the time when they were about ready to lynch some guy. And he wanted to know what it was like to walk with the crowd. Now here's a guy that started out totally against the activity proposed. And it wasn't long before he found he was shouting for the guy's death too. And it scared him afterwards. See, the mob can literally make you a part of their will. And you look at some of the mob psychology that's used, wherever it is. We see it a lot, for example, in some of these four-hour speeches by Castro in Cuba. You get the crowd really whipped up. You see it in some other contexts too. And I'm afraid that's what some people think of as strengthening believers. Get them involved in a gigantic function. See? And if you get them involved in the gigantic function, they'll just kind of go along. They lose their individual identity to become part of the mob. That's not what Paul's talking about. And there's a great deal of difference. But we'll stop there and come back to it next time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll be with us, guide our hearts, that we might be careful to tell others about thee and thy word. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.